Well, I went to a college that had the motto, or still has the motto, "For Christ and His Kingdom." And that's a good motto. And we had a hymn that went along with it that we'd sing at least once a year. But that motto, "For Christ and His Kingdom," you know, in the pages of Scripture, one of the themes in Scripture is the kingdom of God. That in the garden, Adam and Eve rebelled against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you see the Lord in His grace coming to establish His kingdom in the person of the Son, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, to save us rebels who had rebelled against Him and bring us into His sovereign and saving reign. And so He has done this for us in Christ, and so that we who are in Christ are in His kingdom, that the doorway into His kingdom is cross-shaped. It's through the cross that we have entered into the kingdom through faith in Jesus. And so we see one of the themes, as I say, you can trace it through the Scripture and do it in much, much, much more detail than I have done, the kingdom of God. And this morning we're going to be talking about the kingdom of Christ. And like with the motto at my college, "For Christ and His Kingdom," is something that all of us who are believers, who belong to Christ, who proclaim Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that this motto is for us as well, for our lives, that we live for Christ and His kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ is presently advancing through the proclamation of the truth and the conversion of sinners, as hearts are turned to Christ as King of Kings. As J.I. Packer said, he said, quote, "The kingdom becomes real and crucial in a person's life when he or she submits in faith to the lordship of Christ. The kingdom will be preached and will grow until the Son of Man, now reigning in heaven, reappears for judgment, and in the case of His faithful servants, for joy." Close quote. The kingdom of Christ, the sovereign and saving reign of Christ, as it's been defined, the sovereign and saving reign of Christ, reign or rule of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is like leaven. Jesus in Matthew 13 tells parables of the kingdom, and one of them is that it's like leaven working through dough, this gradual working through the dough to leaven the loaf. And he also says it's like wheat growing alongside of weeds until the separation at the harvest. And so you've got both of these things describing the kingdom, that Christ's sovereign and saving reign is already here advancing like leaven in dough, but it's not yet here in its fullness. The wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds haven't yet separated. Christ hasn't returned yet and brought His kingdom in its consummation. So theologians use the sort of short catch-all phrase that Christ's kingdom is already, but not yet here. It's already here, but it's not yet here fully. It's not yet here in consummated. And so it's growing now, advancing now, but will be consummated upon Christ's return. And His kingdom is of a much higher order and greater magnitude than the passing kingdoms of this world. And it's advancing not by insurrection or other worldly ways, but by Christ receiving cross-embracing conversions. And we're going to read a passage in John 18:33, in which we're going to see a juxtaposition of Christ's kingdom over against the kingdoms of this world, represented by Pilate and then the Jewish religious leaders as well. So we're going to read John 18:33-40, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 18:33-40. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in verses 33 to 35, we see that Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea, who didn't live in Jerusalem year-round, but for the Feast of Passover had gone to Jerusalem. You know, during these large feasts, many thousands and thousands of people would gather in Jerusalem. And so he wanted to be there in case a revolt happened. He wanted to be there. In fact, a revolt had happened, an insurrection, not long before. We're told in Mark 15 that Barabbas, we'll come back to him a little bit later, but he took part in this insurrection. He was among those of the insurrection, in fact, committed murder during the insurrection. Mark tells us this in Mark 15, verse 7. And so there had been an insurrection not long before, and Pilate was concerned that there might be another one during these large pilgrim feasts where Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem for the feasts. And Passover was one of these three. And so there was, you know, thousands and thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem and the regions around about, maybe a quarter of a million. And so he was there temporarily in Jerusalem, even though that's not where he would normally was during the year. And he was the Roman governor of Judea. And he had heard, as we read in this passage, that he had heard apparently the accusation from the Jewish leaders that Jesus had claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, this was a claim that the Jewish leaders clearly hoped would be seen by Pilate as a threat of insurrection against the Roman government, and so to be dealt with by crucifixion. If you remember from last time, they were bringing him to Pilate because they said, we don't have the power of capital punishment, we're bringing him to you because we want this man dead, which would be at Roman hands by crucifixion. And so they had made this accusation to Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, which in fact Jesus was. One of the ironies of the passage. And Pilate goes out to question Jesus, or goes back in to question Jesus. And he's trying to get to the bottom of what's going on. He's not a Jew, so he doesn't understand exactly why they brought him to him. And so he's questioning Jesus, and he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? So this isn't something that, and then Pilate answers, am I a Jew? With the implication being, should I think this? I'm not a Jew. Why would I think that you're the king of the Jews? Implication being, he had been told this. He said, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. And so they had delivered him over to them, the Jewish leaders. And so, Pilate is wondering what's going on. He's trying to get to the bottom of why they had delivered Jesus over. He says to him, what have you done? What have you done? And so Jesus proceeds to speak about his kingdom. Both the Jews and the Jewish leaders who had brought him to Pilate, they as well as Pilate, they didn't understand. They didn't believe in Jesus' kingdom. They didn't understand all what it was about. And in this passage, we see not only does Jesus admit to being, through implication, the king of the Jews, but of all who hear the truth, of all who are of the truth, Jew and Gentile alike, out of the Jews, now the Gentiles, who listen to his voice, who are of the truth. And so Pilate is interrogating Jesus, and as I mentioned, this presentation of the Jews to Pilate was that he was a threat to insurrection against the Roman government, like Barabbas had been in the insurrection. Although Barabbas, apparently from Mark 15, Barabbas wasn't one of the leaders. I think if Barabbas was one of the leaders, Pilate wouldn't have let him go like he does. But he was nonetheless part of the insurrection. And Pilate questions Jesus about this, trying to figure out what would explain Jesus being handed over to him for execution. You see, Jesus pointed out, his servants weren't fighting, that he wasn't delivered over to him. So Pilate is trying to figure out what kind of king Jesus is. What's going on here, and why would they hand him over to be crucified? And Jesus, in verses 36 to 37, he explains a couple things about his kingdom. One, verse 36, he explains that it's not of or from this world. And we know from John, Jesus is from above. He's from heaven. He's come into this world for us in our salvation. And Jesus explains that his kingdom is not of this world. And then he also says in verse 37 that it's of the truth. So a couple things. It's not of this world, and it's of the truth. It's not of this world, and so it doesn't operate according to worldly ways, according to, for example, the insurrectionist strategy of this world. And so this alleviated the threat that Pilate, as a Roman governor, feared, this threat of insurrection. Pilate can't detect any threat of insurrection as he's questioning Jesus. In fact, as he goes back outside, he says, "I find no guilt in him." And so they had delivered him over on pretense that he was fomenting an insurrection like Barabbas. And Pilate questions him and finds that he's no threat of this, sees no guilt in him. And so Christ's kingdom, rather, is from above, of a higher order. It's ultimate, it's everlasting, and it's of the truth. So it's not of this world. It's over and more ultimate than the kingdoms of this world. It's everlasting. Kingdoms of this world come and go. Christ's is ultimate. And over the kingdoms of this world, a higher order and everlasting, and it's of the truth. Jesus says, verse 37, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." So the king has come into the world to bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So the subjects of the king listen to his voice. The subjects who belong to the truth listen to the voice of Christ, the king, who for this purpose was born and come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So his kingdom is not of or from this world, and it's of the truth. Now, the truth here surely means what Christ means when he says in John 14:6 that he is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. That the truth that Jesus speaks about here is of revelation and salvation, the truth of life. He reveals as the Son. So let's go back in John chapter 1. You know, Jesus said in the introduction, or John told us in the introduction to John. And let me quickly read John 5:33. Jesus says this of John the Baptist, and we'll turn to him in just a moment. He says this in John 5:33. "You sent to John," as John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth." So John the Baptist was a witness to the truth. You remember what John the Baptist said in John 1:29 through 34. We'll read this. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him." John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not recognize him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" So John the Baptist bore witness that this, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look back at John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18 for a refresher really quickly, and we read this: "And the Word," that is the Son, Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" So the Son has made the Father known in becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so we see that when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And John the Baptist bearing witness to the truth about Jesus being the Son and the Lamb of God, the Son who reveals the Father and who came for the purpose of our salvation, to bring glory to God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see that this truth, this language of truth, when Jesus says that he came for this purpose, and he tells Pilate that he came for this purpose, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." This is the truth that he himself brings, that he is the truth of the revelation that he brings of God, and the salvation, the reconciliation with God, of sinners with God. This truth that he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so he comes and brings, he comes, his kingdom is of truth. He comes and brings truth, the truth of life, the truth of revelation and of salvation. His kingdom is of the truth, or another way to phrase it is of the knowledge of God, informationally and relationally. So when Jesus says in John 17:3 that eternal life is to know God, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This knowledge is more than, it's not less than informational knowledge, it includes that, but it's more than informational knowledge, it's a personal relational knowledge with the true and living God. And so when Jesus says that he came for the purpose of truth, for the purpose of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God, this is both informational, revealing information, revealing things for us to know conceptually, and along with that, relationally. It's more than just a conceptual or informational thing, that this truth is relational, that we are those who, as he says, everyone who is of the truth, there in verse 37, of the truth. And so those of us who are of the truth are those who not only know that Jesus is the Father who the Son, or that Jesus is the Son who reveals the Father, and have information about God, but also know him personally, relationally, as our God, that we know and worship the triune God. And so when Jesus says that his kingdom is of the truth, this is this full orbed concept of truth, the knowledge of God, both informationally and relationally, and that he is the way and the truth and the life. So in this we see that his kingdom is not of or from this world. It's from above. It's from heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that stands over the kingdoms of this world, that is everlasting, that is the ultimate kingdom, higher, of a higher order and more ultimate than any other kingdoms, any kingdoms of this world, any other kingdoms. It's higher than, and it's of the truth. The revelation and salvation that he brings, the revelation of God and the salvation of knowing God, of being reconciled to God. So he is the king of the Jews, but not just of the Jews, but the king of kings, the king over all the world, that all of us who listen to his voice belong to his kingdom, whether Jew or Gentile. And you see from this passage that Pilate is not one of those. Because he says immediately after Jesus speaks about this of his kingdom, he says, "What is the truth? probably kind of sarcastically. But you can tell that Pilate doesn't get it. Pilate does not see the truth of Christ. And but he realizes that Christ isn't a threat of insurrection in the way that the Jewish leaders wanted him to think, and that if he had thought that Jesus was a threat of insurrection, leading an insurrection like Barabbas was part of, then Pilate would have been on board immediately with crucifying him. You see, we see, of course, because of Pilate's cowardice and his lack of true care for justice, he ends up handing Jesus over to be crucified anyways. So Pilate is not off the hook. He washes his hands, but he is also guilty. Before he does that, though, we see him try to release Jesus. And we see him try to release Jesus by doing what was a common, what was a practice that he had offered at Passover, to release a prisoner. We have this account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Pilate gives them the option of Barabbas or Jesus. It doesn't come through here, just if you read John, that he gave him the option of Barabbas or Jesus. We get that it fits with what John says. We get that information from another place. He gives them the option of Barabbas or Jesus, and they end up choosing Barabbas, which, ironically, one of the things it points out is that the Jewish leaders really weren't that concerned with insurrection against Rome. They weren't. Because if they were, they wouldn't have wanted Barabbas, because he was actually an insurrectionist. He had been part of an insurrection and committed murder, probably murder against a Jew, if it was just one person, a Jew. And so he was a danger. We're told that it took place in Jerusalem, this insurrection. And so if they were really concerned with insurrection, they wouldn't have wanted Barabbas. They would have wanted Jesus to be released. Pilate knew that there was more going on, and why they had handed him over, although Pilate didn't see Christ in his kingdom. But he did realize that there wasn't any guilt in Jesus. Jesus explains to Pilate about his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world, it's of the truth. And ironically, right there in his interaction with Pilate, Jesus was involved in establishing his kingdom through his substitutionary death for our sins. So Jesus established his kingdom at the cross. This his kingdom, his sovereign and saving reign, that he went to the cross to die for sinners. You know, kings deliver and lead their people. There's none who delivers and leads their people as Christ does, because Christ literally delivered us from our sins and leads us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No other, you know, you might have a king that goes out to battle and sort of frees a sort of worldly kingdom from an enemy. But that doesn't come anywhere close to as glorious and high as the salvation that Christ gives to us in his deliverance for us on the cross from our sins, and his reign and rule as Son of God incarnate. Jesus, all authority has been given on heaven and earth, has been given to me. He's now ascended through the cross, and he reigns as the incarnate Lord. There's no authority higher than his. He had that authority before his messianic ministry, but now as Messiah, through the cross, he reigns. Having become incarnate and gone to the cross, he reigns in heaven and will return. Pilate doesn't realize who he has before him. You know, later on we'll see that Pilate gets a little skittish when he hears that Son of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. If Pilate understood what was going on, he would be quaking and bowing his knee before Jesus, who stood before him, and begging his forgiveness. And so there we see, as I say, ironically, in the midst of this interrogation with Pilate, Jesus was involved in establishing his very kingdom, his sovereign and saving reign through his death. And we who listen to his voice, you know, he says to Pilate that those who listen to his voice are of the truth, belong to his kingdom. everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You know, he talked about how the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd earlier in John. We'll hear a similar thing. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. And so that we who listen to his voice, who listen to his voice as king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we who are of the truth, we give his kingdom our proclamation, our prioritization, and our imitation. We proclaim the truth of Christ's kingdom. His kingdom is one of truth, as he says. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He says, my kingdom is of the truth. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And so we give proclamation, we proclaim the truth of Christ's kingdom, holding him forth as the Lord and Savior, the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. But he is the way and the truth and the life. There is salvation in him. He is the way to the Father. We who are in him actually have been brought to the Father. And so Paul speaks about methods of warfare that we engage in. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Christ's kingdom is one of the truth. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. To take thoughts captive to obey Christ. Every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, we destroy arguments. We proclaim the truth of Christ. His kingdom is one of truth. He is the truth. And so we proclaim Christ. And this is, you know, Paul talks also about warfare, spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. There he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. And so we proclaim the truth of Christ's kingdom. We're engaging in kingdom representation and battle as when we proclaim the kingdom of Christ, that he is the Lord and the Savior. We hold him out. This truth of his kingdom, of the revelation of God and salvation in him, both to know God, to know about God, and to know him personally, is in Christ. And so we hold him forth as the Messiah. We also prioritize his kingdom above all kingdoms of this world. And so wherever there is no conflict between Christ and the kings of this earth, we gladly submit to their rule. But where there is conflict between them, we submit to Christ, even to the point of death. Book of Revelation, John, who I think is the same one who wrote the Gospel according to John, in Revelation 12:11, we read this, speaking of conquering. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So we conquer by the blood of the Lamb through the victory of Christ covered by his blood, in Christ, atoned for by Christ. Our sins have been atoned for. So Christ is our sacrifice. He's our substitute. He's the Lamb of God who's taken away our sins. And so we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, the word of our witness to Christ, what he has done for us. And for we love not our lives even unto death. And so loyal to Christ even unto death. His blood witnessed to him, and staying true to that witness to Christ, even if it costs us our life, and so we prioritize his kingdom above all kingdoms. We proclaim it. We prioritize it. His kingdom is not of this world. It's from above. We prioritize it. It's above. It's ultimate. We proclaim it. His kingdom is of the truth, and we imitate. We imitate the cross-bearing way of our Savior. He says, you know, if if his kingdom was of this world, that we would be fighting that he would not be delivered over, as he says, with that kind of fighting. Instead, we fight with, as we read 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, by means of the truth, holding forth the gospel, seeking people's conversions to Christ as their Savior and Lord, as he is the Savior and Lord. And we imitate the cross-bearing way of our Savior, his self-giving, compassionate, and boldly courageous way that we see him taking here before Pilate, even going to the cross. Now, we don't do it, of course, as saviors. He's the only Savior. But we do it as subjects of the Savior, to follow his imitation. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2:5-8, where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Christ spoke the truth and was willing to give his life. That takes courage. And so Philippians 2:5, we're called to follow, to take up our cross and follow him. So God is the only true Savior. Of course, we imitate Christ, however, as we're called to take up our cross and to have his mindset, and so to engage in seeking his kingdom in the means by his way, by following in his way. So we're called, for example, to eschew, to not take on the approach of lording it over others, or intimidation, or selfish ambition in seeking Christ's kingdom. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All he is talking about our clothes and our food, those kind of needs. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so our posture is one of trust in Christ and seeking first his kingdom, and doing it in a cross bearing way of following him by bearing our cross. Again, not as a savior, but as following our Savior. And so to have then the sacrificial courage and compassion of Christ toward one another as we seek his kingdom, as we embody this way of walking, we're doing it not in the worldly ways of intimidation or selfish ambition, but in Christ-centered ways of compassion and courage, of even loving to the point of self-sacrifice. And so in our dreams, in our thoughts about our lives, are we pursuing, what kingdom are we pursuing through and through? Whose kingdom are we living for? Are we living for our own dreams and glory, sort of our own kingdom, where we sort of set ourselves up in our hearts as the one who's really on the throne of our lives? Or are we living for the kingdom of Christ? Or the kingdoms of this world? Do we elevate them to a point beyond which they are to be in our hearts? As those who are of the kingdom of the truth, the kingdom of Christ, we live for his kingdom, for Christ and his kingdom. All not seeking a kingdom of our own. Christ is on the throne of our hearts, elevating Christ and his kingdom as it is above all the kingdoms of this world. And so seeking him, our goals, our dreams, our visions in life, seeking him and in his ways, trusting in him, seeking first his kingdom, knowing that all he's going to take care of all the things that we need. You know, an example of a man who embodied this motto of for Christ and his kingdom to a significant degree is a man named Cyprian of Carthage. May have not heard of him. He was a bishop at Carthage in North Africa in the 3rd century AD. He wasn't a perfect theologian, but But nonetheless, he was a man who truly and deeply was marked by the grace of Christ. Church historian Michael Haken notes that Cyprian came from high society in North Africa. He was very, very wealthy. And he, into his adulthood, he lived a life as he described it, a life of pride, of anger, of covetousness, and of lust. And he was grasped by the appeal of luxury and privilege. And that's how he lived. And he lived that way without the ability to change. He even came to a point in his life where he wanted to change, and he tried, but he failed and went back into this life that he describes. At some point in his life, by God's grace, he was miraculously born again. He was converted to Christ, receiving Christ's forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit made him to be more and more like Christ. He was extremely generous with his wealth, giving much of it away, and he accepted the call to serve the church in Carthage, which is in North Africa, as a bishop. And in 258, there was a couple widespread persecutions against our brothers and sisters, and he was eventually martyred in 258 AD for honorably maintaining his ultimate allegiance to Christ. He lived and died for Christ and his kingdom to such a degree. I'll read an account of what happened when Cyprian remained loyal to Christ even unto death. He was brought before a Roman governor named Galerius Maximus, and so I'll read the account. Galerius Maximus said to him, "Are you Thracius Cyprianus?" That was his name. Cyprian said, "I am." Galerius said, "The most sacred emperors have commanded you to conform to the Roman rites." Cyprian said, "I refuse." Galerius said, "Take heed for yourself." Cyprian said, "Do as you are bid. In so clear a case, I may not take heed." Galerius said, Galerius, after briefly conferring with his council, with much reluctance, pronounced the following sentence. We're told. He said, "You have long lived an irreligious life and have drawn together a number of men bound by an unlawful association, and professed yourself an open enemy to the gods and the religion of Rome, and the pious, most sacred, and august emperors have endeavored in vain to bring you back to conformity with their religious observances. Whereas, therefore, you have been apprehended as principal and ringleader in these infamous crimes, you shall make an example to those whom you have wickedly associated with you. The authority of law shall be ratified in your blood." Close quote. He then read the sentence of the court from a written tablet. Quote, "It is the sentence of this court that Thracius Cyprianus be executed with the sword." To which Cyprian replied, "Thanks be to God." And he was taken out into a field, knelt on his cloak, and was beheaded. And before he was beheaded, he even instructed his followers to give 25 gold pieces to his executioner as a loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you. And so you have an example here of Cyprian, one who is in the truth, and Galerius Maximus representing the blasphemous and false religion and blasphemous lies of Rome, and taking out capital sentence on Cyprian for his honorable loyalty to Christ. So here you have Cyprian, somebody who was converted. He had all the wealth and luxury that anybody in Rome would have thought that they would have wanted. And he found greater riches in Christ, entered his kingdom through faith in Christ, and not only lived for Christ, but also was willing to and did in fact die for Christ. He was of the kingdom of Christ, Cyprian was. He was of the truth. And like Galerius Maximus, Pilate was one who was not of the truth, who spoke not seeing the truth of Christ, and followed instead the prince of the power of the air, followed Satan, followed his lies, and Pilate was not willing to see the truth of Christ. However, he didn't see any guilt in Christ. So he at least saw that far, and he made what Pilate apparently thought would be an acceptable deal to allow Jesus' release without inflaming matters during the feast by giving the Jewish leaders the choice of releasing Jesus or Barnabas. And I think what Pilate was probably thinking was, if I give them this choice, they're clearly going to choose Barabbas, somebody who is a dangerous insurrectionist, who's already committed murder in an insurrection in Jerusalem. They'll clearly choose Barabbas, and then Jesus, who he saw was not guilty, would be set free. But to his surprise, his offer was rejected, and the Jewish leaders called for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. As many people have pointed out, Barabbas means son of father. Comes from the word for bar and Abba, so you think of Abba father, and bar for son. Barabbas' name being son of father. And here we see, also people have pointed out not only this, but that you have an instance of an unrighteous one, Barabbas, who was a murderess, who committed murder, and Jesus, the righteous one, an exchange taking place where the life of the righteous one is exchanged for the freedom or release of the unrighteous Barabbas. And so here we see in what takes place, and in the name of Barabbas, we have a picture of the revelation and salvation of Christ's kingdom. That Christ, who is the true son of the Father, Barabbas is a son of Father, but Christ is the true son of the Father, the eternal son of the Father, who came to give his life, he the righteous one, not guilty, in exchange for the unrighteous, for the release and the freedom, the release of the unrighteous one. And so we have here a picture of the revelation and salvation of Christ's kingdom. Barabbas, son of the Father, released because of the condemnation of the innocent one in his stead. We have a picture of how Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Father, the true Son of the Father, the one and only Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, came and took on flesh to stand in our place as the righteous one, substituting himself for us, the guilty, the unrighteous, so that we would be forgiven, so that we would be freed, so that we would be released upon the payment of his death in our place. Now, Barabbas was released in this way from prison. We don't know if he actually converted to Christ and so came into the kingdom of God. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. We don't know what his response was. Did he repent of his sins and receive Christ as his Lord and Savior? I certainly hope that he did. We don't know what happened with Barabbas. But as is in this picture of the true Son of the Father, being substituted for the release of the guilty, the righteous, being substituted for the release of the unrighteous, we have in this picture a picture of the gospel, the Son of God who has come to live the perfect life that we failed to live, and went to the cross in our place where we deserve to go for our sins, and died for our sins and rose from the dead, so that through faith in him, we are forgiven and reconciled to God, brought into his kingdom to know and worship him forever. And so that's now where we are through faith in Christ. And the offer, we don't know what happened with Barabbas, but the offer is there for all who would receive it today. For as we've already read in John 3:16 through 18, at the end of a dialogue with Nicodemus, in which Jesus says that no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. He tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say how for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And as I say, we don't know what happened to Barabbas. Did Barabbas, who saw the King of the Jews, in fact, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, turn and receive him as his King and Savior, listen to his voice, or did he continue in his ways? We don't know, but the offer is there for all who would receive it today, that Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the Lord and Savior, is today still offering for all who would hear his voice to receive forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. The kingdom that he established, the doorway that was opened to it by his death on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, him in our place, so that we in him have forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit within transforming and changing us and enabling us then to, like Cyprian, live for his kingdom now, proclaiming it, prioritizing it, and imitating it for the glory of the King. Kings deliver, as I said, kings deliver and lead their people. That's what kings do. But none such as Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the deliverer, capital D, and leader, capital L, of all of us who are of the truth, who listen to his voice. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have this wonderful motto, all of us who belong to him, who know the living God, that we get to live for Christ and his kingdom. And by God's grace, may we always do so. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have made a way in Christ to bring us into your kingdom. The rebellion that took place back in Eden and we see even taking place today still, you have made a way to pay for that and bring us back into your kingdom. And that's through Christ. And with the hope and the expectation that one day he's going to return and bring his kingdom in consummation, and things are going to be perfectly restored with his kingdom consummated and in fullness. And so we have this glorious hope, and we have this wonderful task of proclaiming and prioritizing and imitating his kingdom for the sake of your glory. And I ask too, Lord, if there's anybody here that is still caught up in their own kingdoms, kingdom pursuits, not seeking first your kingdom, still in the kingdom of darkness, that as Paul says in Colossians 3 and following, that what has happened to those of us who are in Christ would happen to them as well. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.